We affectionately refer to this time in the service as when the adults get to sit down. But thanks for being here with us this morning. Today, I'm going to be dropping some theology on you. I hope that you can hang with me on this. But we're going to be talking about the atonement. We're going to start by looking at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, interacting with his Father, knowing what's coming up, and yet for us to understand anything that happens in the life of Jesus, in the impact that it has on us, leading up from now and through the Resurrection Sunday, which we celebrate, I think, in 3 weeks, we have to talk about the atonement. So that's what we're doing this morning, and I hope that you will hear this and that you will leave today encouraged, that you will be humbled, and that you will understand maybe a little more thoroughly what God has done for us through Jesus. I wonder if you'd allow me to pray. Lord God, we ask you now, as we are gathered to worship you, to proclaim your mercies, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to understand and to appreciate what you've done for us as we look at the obedience of Christ to you and how we are the ones who have benefited from that. God, I pray that you would allow your Spirit to open our hearts this morning, that we may not just treat this as an academic exercise, but we would treat this as your sons and daughters who truly want to know your heart for us. May we treat this as part of our worship this morning. May we want to know who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning this morning in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following. This is, as we've been looking at Jesus, we call this Jesus 3D. We're using primarily the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to look at the life of Jesus, not from a historian standpoint, but because we want to know who he is as we are now followers of him. So it begins in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that'd be James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" There is a theological connection between Gethsemane, where this series of prayers took place over probably several hours. There's a connection between Gethsemane and Golgotha, where the Lord was crucified. In Gethsemane, what Jesus fears more than anything is the silence of God and the separation from God, his Father, that he would experience on the cross. So why is Jesus so sorrowful, and why is he so troubled? Why is he on his face in prayer? Why is he crying out to God for hours? Why is the one who came into the world to die so fearful of his death? The colossal burden that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world. The Lord deliberately chose Gethsemane. Now, he had been there several times before with his disciples. And in John's gospel account of this, John mentions that it's a garden. And that suggests that John, when he was writing his gospel, he had in mind a deliberate comparison with the original Garden of Eden. And the symbolism could be this. The first Adam began life in a garden, Garden of Eden. Christ, the second Adam, he began the end of his life in a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself from God. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, if you remember, there was a sword drawn. The angels guarding the garden from Adam and Eve ever returning. In Gethsemane, a sword was put away. So the symbolism is not accidental or incidental to Jesus' death. It is an assurance, really, for us and other future generations of believers that God in Christ is sovereign. That's a word we use from time to time, but we need to talk about what does sovereign mean? What is sovereignty? If you look at the word sovereign or sovereignty, you see the word reign in there, R-E-I-G-N. What does that mean to us? First of all, it means that God is in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. So as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. Therefore, he has no competition. It also means that God is above all things and he is before all things. Scripture tells us that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is not a created being. He is immortal, and he is present everywhere so that everyone can know him. Being sovereign means that he has created all things, and he holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. Being sovereign means that God knows all things, past, present, and future. There is no limit to his knowledge, for God knows everything completely before, during, and after it even happens. It also means that God can do all things. He can accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he orchestrates and determines everything that is going to happen in your life, in my life, in Juneau, in America, and throughout the world. So then God is in control of all things. He rules over all things. He has power and authority over nature, over earthly kings and rulers, over history, over angels, and he has authority over demons. He has authority even over Satan himself. That is what being sovereign means. It means being the ultimate source of all power and authority over everything that exists. Only God can make that claim. So why then did Jesus pray, asking God the Father to change his plans? In John's gospel, again, of this same account of Jesus praying in Gethsemane, he mentions that Jesus left with his disciples, and John gives a little more detail, and he says he left his disciples in Jerusalem, and he went and crossed the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley was just like this ravine on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just past the wall. And ironically, there was a drain or a trench that was built from the altar of the temple that went down into the Kidron Valley. And the reason that was built was because they had to drain away all of the blood of the sacrifices that happened on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when this is happening, it's during the Passover. And so it's estimated that more than 200,000 lambs were slaughtered at the temple. And so that blood had to go somewhere. So the blood was on the altar. Then it drained down through this trench, through the city, and down into this little ravine called the Kidron Valley, and it was covered with blood. So when Jesus and his followers crossed the Kidron, it was red with the blood of sacrifice. Jesus knew that he himself would be the once and forever final sacrifice that was needed. A sacrifice was always for, and here's a word we're going to look at today, atonement. An atonement is to make amends, to provide restitution, or to pay for sin. Atonement is the work that Jesus did in his life and death to earn for us our salvation. Now, there was a cause for this atonement, and there's two primary aspects of God's character. We need to understand this. God is everything. God is so far beyond us, we can't even begin to attempt to put him in a box so that we can understand him. However, having said that, there are two aspects of God's character that you and I need to understand. One is, it's the love of God. John 3:16, if we know a verse, it's probably this one. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God is love. Ever since, if you grew up in church, you've heard this since you were a little kid. Our children right now are probably hearing something related to that. God is love. However, that's not all God is. Because we also, in talking about the love of God, we also have to talk about the justice of God. This is Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means none of us have earned it. It says, "But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a," and here's another long word, we will define this a little bit later, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be," and this is a way of saying that he might be both just, or you could put the word holy, or you could put the word righteous right there, "that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So there's two things we've learned so far about God. I would call these two major pillars of God's character. One is his love, the other is his justice. Now, with those two things in mind, we just move on to looking at the atonement a little bit more. The atonement was necessary. Now, understand this. God did not have to save anyone. He did not have to save anyone. We all fell short, right? He did not spare, he didn't excuse Satan and the fallen angels. We learn this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," meaning he's already judged Satan and those demons that follow him around. God did not have to save anyone. However, it also says there back in Romans that God had forgiven sin since the beginning of time. However, no penalty for those sins had been paid. Yes, there were a lot of sheep, a lot of lambs, a lot of goats, a lot of bulls that were sacrificed. If you read through the Old Testament, lots and lots and lots of them. But that did not pay the depth of the penalty for that sin of mankind. God overlooked it, it says. He passed over, he had forgiven those sins, but no penalty for those sins had been paid. Therefore, God had not fully exercised his justice. I hope you're hanging with me. But God is sovereign. And so he chose, because he can, because he's sovereign, he chose to save some of mankind to display his love. For that to happen, there had to be a payment plan. There had to be a price that could be paid for the sin that otherwise separated God from all of mankind, including you and me, so that God's justice could also be displayed. But the love of God and the justice of God also required that God have a way for the penalty due to us for our sin to be paid. And this is why we talk so much about the grace of God in our lives. A big aspect of God's grace to us is the fact that he provided a way for us. This is what God, what made God's plan for Christ's death on the cross necessary. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 25, it says, "And he said to them," this is Jesus talking, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not," and there's the word, "was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is a euphemism for the whole Old Testament, He interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what's awesome about that passage? He's saying this after he's been resurrected from the dead. The atonement was necessary. Why was it necessary? Well, the atonement required, first of all, a human sacrifice. Sounds barbaric, but it required a human sacrifice. That's like for like, man for mankind. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's a nice way of saying he had to be made a human like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, and there's that word again, propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll define that in a second. So first of all, it required a human sacrifice. Secondly, the atonement required a perfect sacrifice. This is God for mankind. The human sacrifice is like for like, man for mankind. This is different. It required a perfect sacrifice. That's God being sacrificed for mankind. Still in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, starting in verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself, talking about Jesus, repeatedly, like they did lambs over the centuries. As the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is why Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross over and over and over. This is why we don't sacrifice innocent animals over and over and over. Because he was a perfect sacrifice. That maybe then begs the question, why was he a perfect sacrifice? We have to talk about the nature of this atonement that was accomplished. Jesus was sinless in our place. Romans 5, verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, talking about Adam, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now we have to talk about, again, using Romans 5 there, why was Jesus the perfect sacrifice? Well, first of all, it was not just about Jesus not having done anything bad. I think we all would sit here and agree that, yeah, Jesus was sinless, he never did anything bad. But if that's all it was, then God could have killed him as an infant instead of at age 33. Because being sinless also requires obedience to the Father's will. In other words, besides being sinless at birth, unlike the rest of us, he also evidenced a track record of faithful obedience tested and proven over time. Now, here's a little thought for you. Maybe you can accept this. The nature of the atonement was primarily a transaction between God the Father and Jesus the Son. We are the secondary recipients of the lasting results of that atonement. It was primarily a transaction between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And so for that atonement then to be accomplished, Jesus had to suffer. He suffered in life throughout his lifetime. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, this was centuries before, Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. What's that mean? Well, what Isaiah was trying to tell us is that the Messiah was going to be limited, one, by living in human form. If you're God and you are resigned yourself, you are submitting yourself to God the Father, and therefore you are a person, you are limited in your own humanity just like all of us are. Scripture also tells us that he was tempted in every possible way by the devil out in the desert before he began his ministry. He was constantly attacked by the religious leaders. Of all the people to attack him, it was the religious leaders that attacked him almost constantly. He lost people in his own life that he loved. His earthly father, Joseph, there's really no record of him, beyond just the initial part of Jesus' birth and early childhood, he lost his father. He lost his friend Lazarus. We heard about last week. You know, he knew what loss felt like. And he was rejected by so many of those that he came to save. So Jesus suffered in his life, and he also suffered in his death. The physical pain and torture of crucifixion. I was tempted to walk through that with you of what that was like in the first century. I'm going to leave that for one of the other guys, but we would be here another half hour. It was horrific. It was the worst, the most cruel means of executing someone that the Romans could possibly come up with in that day and time. He suffered the physical pain of torture and then the crucifixion itself. He suffered the pain of bearing our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Can you imagine the weight of that? Adam's sin, which we all inherited, and we've all proven that we inherited it, was imputed to us when we were born. In other words, the liability for that sin and the punishment for that sin, the second you were born, that was imputed to you, just like it was to me. However, our sins were imputed to Christ. Both the liability and the punishment for our sins were imputed to Christ. He suffered in his death because of that. He also suffered because he was abandoned by the Father because of the presence of our sin on him. Matthew 27, second part of verse 46 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he's on the cross. It's because God the Father had no compatibility with sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "You," talking about God, "who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God is just. God has no tolerance for sin. Jesus the Son lost the Father's presence on the cross so that now the Father patiently, lovingly stays near to us even when we don't deserve it. And Jesus suffered because he had to bear the wrath of God. Wrath is an older word for anger, white hot anger. Jesus suffered because he had to bear the wrath of God against all sin, our sin. Here's that word, propitiation. We've seen it twice already this morning. The word propitiation means to bear and completely satisfy God's wrath towards sin. And in doing that effectively, in doing that completely, it changes God's wrath towards us to favor. Christ was the propitiation that satisfied God's wrath against our sin so that the Father then could be propitious toward us. I'm surprised I got that word out. So this is what Jesus did for us. He was our, another word, penal substitution. Penal means penalty for sin. It's a legal term. It's like they use that word a lot in the jails. He paid the price. It's the penalty for sin. It's the unholiness. It's the incompatibility with God. And he was our substitute, meaning he substituted for us. We should have been the ones paying that price. He's paid it for us. If Jesus hadn't done this, where would it leave us? Where would it leave you and me this morning? Here, in a way, is a view of the gospel. Number one, we, you and I, deserve to die as the penalty for our sins, our rebellion against God. Secondly, we deserve to bear the wrath God has toward our sins. And so thirdly, then, we would be separated from God because of our sin. And fourth, we would be in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. However, praise God, but because Jesus did go to the cross for us, the sacrifice has been made. You and I, we don't have to fear death and dying. We don't have to fear it. Secondly, the propitiation, that satisfying of God's wrath against sin, has been accomplished. God, if you are a follower of Jesus, God is not angry with you. Third, the reconciliation with God has been connected. We have a relationship with God, with our Creator, the Sovereign One, and the redemption, or the ransom, if you will, has been paid. We're no longer enslaved to the kingdom of Satan. We are no longer enslaved to our own sin. That is freedom. If Christ bore all of God's wrath, then can any of the hardships or sufferings you experience in this life be due to God's anger against you? The answer is no. Well, if not, then why do we as Christians experience difficulties and loss and suffering in this life? Hebrews 12, verse 11, sheds some light. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Strange as it seems, when we're going through it, we go through hard times, we go through loss, we go through suffering, because God the Father loves us. He wants us, as His redeemed children, to show the evidence of the righteousness He has accomplished for us in Jesus. Now, I want you to hear this, and more importantly, I want you to believe this, because this also is a gospel statement. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Why did Jesus go to the cross? So that the penalty of our sin would be removed, so that we might entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, meaning live with and for and in the shadow of who Jesus is and what He's done. I wonder if you pray with me. Lord God, we know that everybody is a theologian. Everybody believes something about You. Everybody believes something about Jesus, even if they choose to say they don't believe anything. But Lord God, we are humbled when we look at what it took for us to now live in a reconciled relationship with You. Your grace is astounding. You displayed Your love, and You displayed Your holiness, Your justice, Your righteousness. You displayed all of that in Jesus by He being obedient to You even unto death, for Him to take the weight of our sin upon Himself and to die as the once and forever final sacrifice. Lord God, You have given us life because of His death. You give us hope because of His resurrection from that death. Lord God, we want to be a people whose lives are dramatically re-altered to Your glory. Help us to understand as a church what that means. Help us to know You and to know Your heart for us and to live out of joyful, grateful obedience to You as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.